Well, it seems that everyone is afraid of something. We all have our phobias. Some common ones include claustrophobia, fear of confined spaces, arachnophobia, fear of spiders, glossophobia, fear of speaking in public, aerophobia, fear of flying. Less common, one our dog has, and I think each of the other members of our family have, with Molly being the exception, would be zoogerphobia, fear of vacuum cleaners. Hopefully none of you here today have ablutophobia, fear of bathing. More seriously, one that we're aware of would be necrophobia, the fear of what? Fear of death or dead things. And that's a legitimate fear because the Bible says that death is the final enemy. So it's natural to fear death. It's why we need a resurrected Savior. Maybe my favorite on the list would be, though, phobia, fear of phobias. Well, today, silliness aside, I want us to talk about Christophobia, strangely enough. It's also known as Jesus phobia, the fear of Jesus. And in Mark chapter 4, which is where we're going to look this morning, we have Christophobia. We have Jesus phobia. But in the right senses, it is good for people to fear Jesus, to know that he's not just like us, to know that he has power that we don't have, to know that he's not just a peer. And in the fourth chapter of the gospel according to Mark, when the disciples fear Jesus, it's a good sign because it's a sign toward, a step toward them seeing him for who he really is. And therefore, trusting in the one and only one who should be trusted in. So I realize Christophobia could be a bad thing, but I'm using it for shock value to be a good thing. We need to fear Christ. We need to fear Jesus because that means we know he's different than we are. He's more powerful than we are, and we need to trust in him for eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. So the fourth chapter of the gospel according to Mark is where we are. If you're just joining us, welcome. It is our custom here at Omaha Bible Church to work our way through different books of the Bible, and we're looking at this gospel account. It's the shortest one, 16 chapters. There's a lot of action. Things really move along, and we see from the beginning who Jesus is, throughout the whole thing who Jesus is, and he's showing us in so many different ways so that if you come to trust in him, if you come to place your faith in him, you actually know what you're getting into. And so it's very compelling in a good way. And we see Jesus living a perfect life of obedience, doing all of the right things on behalf of everyone who would ever trust in him. Not only that, he proves that he actually is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not only that, he will suffer throughout his life. He will be rejected. He will die. He will be raised and he will ascend. So in chapter 4 is where we are this morning, and the first 32 verses are about parables, and they're by the Sea of Galilee. We won't look at those opening verses other than maybe just the first two by way of setting context to bring everybody along. So if you would, look there at verse 1. Again, he, Jesus, began to teach beside the sea. That would be the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. And a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. The only thing I'll say here would be we can notice Jesus is really popular right now. He won't always be really popular, but right now he is really popular. Think about why he would be really popular here. He's so popular that he creates a bit of a buffer, and so he'll get on the boat so he can talk to the people, so they can see him, so they can hear him. He's popular because, number one, some people know who he actually is and are trusting in him to forgive them of their sins. That would make him popular. But he's also popular because he's been feeding people. And who doesn't like food? Who doesn't like free food in abundance? He's been meeting people's needs in that way. He's been healing people. And if you have an ailment, who wouldn't want to be healed? He's doing supernatural things like that. He's cast out demons. And if you have a demon, that would be a good idea to have that cast out. Not only that, the religious leaders at this point in time are rather abusive, rather heavy-handed, rather manipulative. They like to quote Bible verses, but they seem to not actually understand the intent. And so wouldn't it be great to have someone come? And when Jesus teaches, they're in awe. he teaches in a way different from the scribes and Pharisees. So that would be good. That would make him popular. It also would make him popular because Israel is under Roman occupation. And so they want their king, right? They don't want Caesar the king. They don't want Herod the underling king. They want freedom. They don't want the taxation. They don't want to be oppressed. They want freedom. It's their country. And so Jesus here is popular. Verse 2 then says, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And so last time we worked our way all the way through verse 32. We won't do that today. Let's just pick it up in verse 33. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. And now we're going to move on to a bit of a change of scenery. But I skipped those last two verses last time, and I knew one of you would at least come up to me and say, you taught on the parables last time, but you didn't read the last two verses. I know how this church works. You want every verse. So we covered those verses. In all seriousness, the parables are parables about the kingdom. Jesus teaches about how to get into his kingdom. He teaches about himself. He is the king. Christ means king, means Messiah. So he's the one. He teaches in parables about himself. He teaches about how people who are citizens of the kingdom by faith should act. He talks about how the kingdom's going to grow. He's been teaching all about these things that have to do with being in the kingdom, trusting in the king, having eternal life with the king. That's what the parables have been about. And here's what's going to happen now. It's kind of cool. He's not going to teach in parables with his mouth, but through what he is about to do. That will be shocking, that will be amazing, that will be miraculous, that will stir fear. He's teaching them about the kingdom because he's teaching them about himself as the king. He's trustworthy. Don't trust in anyone else for eternal life to get into the kingdom. No, trust in me, and I'm going to show you another reason why you should trust in me is what Jesus is doing. Trust in me because I can raise the dead. He's done it. Trust in me because I can meet your physical needs. He's done it. Trust in me because I can free you from demonic oppression. He's done it. And the list could go on. And now trust in me because I'm the king over creation. I'm king over everything that you're afraid of. So fear me so you don't have to fear the other things like demons, like hunger, like death, like oppression by the Romans, like abuse by religious leaders. All of this is about you seeing Jesus for who he is so you trust in him. Fair enough? Do I need to say it again or can we move on? Okay, here we go. Here we go. Can't wait for this. Verse 35, on that day, when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, let us go across to the other side. So that would be the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So up in the north in Israel, it's off the top of my head, something like 13 miles by 7 miles. So it's not the biggest lake in the world, but it's sizable, right? You don't stand on the one side and think, I think I'll swim across to the other side. That's not how it is. It's a sizable lake. Verse 36, and leaving the crowd, they took him and with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. I don't know about you, but all that seems pretty normal. As normal as it can be when you're with the Messiah. But it's pretty, okay, let's move on to the next one. But because of what's going to happen in the next one, I want to read it with a little bit of commentary because I think it's normal, it's tame on purpose. How about if we relook at verses 35 and 36? On that day, a day that seemed like any other day, though no day is ordinary when Messiah's with you, but on that day, a given day, a particular day, when evening had come, because why not make things scarier? Right? For me, most things are more frightening in pitch black. When evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. Why? Because it's good to have eyewitnesses when you're talking about miraculous things. Cults don't like to do it. Fake religions don't like to do it. But Mark goes out of his way to make sure you understand what's going on here. Jesus is not alone so he can make things up that aren't verifiable. He's not with the 12 who maybe because there's something in it for them, maybe there's some power involved or something like that, that they're willing to keep a lie as well and make things up. No, it's Jesus, it's the disciples, and they're in public. There are other eyewitnesses. This is important when it comes to believing in Jesus, because Christians don't have faith in faith or faith in feelings. The Christian religion is about faith in a person who's a historic person who really did these things. It's good to know there were other boats. And I'm a broken record and I keep bringing it up because it's intentional. It's deliberate. If you're a Christian, you're trusting in the historic Christ. You're not crazy. It would be crazy to trust in Jesus for eternal life if all of this stuff is made up and there are no, to put it in these ways, there are no other boats. Verifiable. He's a public person. So they all get into the boat. It's faith in Christ, not fantasy about Christ. Maybe just one more thing. We as human beings have discovered first century boats, sunk in and around the Sea of Galilee. They found one that's 26 and a half feet long, about 7 feet wide and about 4 feet deep. So it's not massive, but a 20 foot ski boat is pretty big. This is a 27-ish foot boat, 4 feet deep. Okay. That's the kind of boat they're probably in. Then for the serious action, okay? Ho-hum, ordinary, then verse 37. And a great windstorm arose. And the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. And I think it probably should be read that way. Read the other verses the other way and then look out. This is this massive great storm. And it is for good reason that they call the lake the sea, even to this day. The first time I was ever there, we were trying to meet up with some guys to go wakeboarding. And when I showed up at the gas station on the Sea of Galilee and I said, I need to talk to, I don't remember, David, that's a safe guess. And they said, oh, I'll call him. He's out at sea. Well, it's for good reason because it's known to be at times tumultuous. You literally on that very day, wakeboarding on water that's like butter. And in the afternoon, body surfing, literal body surfing on a lake back by our hotel. And so it does do this. And in this case, it must be really big. But I just want you to get the idea that they're like, what's going on here? Our boat is sinking. This is a problem. Have you ever been, who here is afraid of boats? Anybody? Not too many. Nobody wants to admit it. Maybe some. None of my grandparents could swim. I can just remember hearing my dad's mom and dad fighting like cats. They didn't think I was listening as a little kid, but you know, my grandma over my dead body. Am I getting on that boat and that dirty Missouri River? Blah, 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 blah. The things you hear over here when you're kids, you know, you think everybody's saintly and then you find out that we're all sinners. Have you ever been on a boat that sank? I never have. Okay, we have at least one. We have a special prize for Ed Pilley. I've watched a boat sink. I've been on a boat where about everyone is throwing up because they thought the boat was going to sink. Water can be scary. So please see the intensity and the gravity of things. And it's a massive, big kind of deal. But then verse 38 says, but he, Jesus, was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. You're like, what in the world? Night, night. I mean, right, you can't, it's just meant for dramatic effect. Raging, we're going to die. And Jesus is sleeping. In so many ways, this passage will just preach itself, if you will. Why is Jesus, but I want to pause and let's do some good reflection that's important here to think like Christians. Why is Jesus sleeping? And we could probably be here for a long time guessing why he's sleeping. But if we think biblically, we think theologically, what we know about Jesus and the big picture, I'm going to offer you some answers. Jesus is sleeping because he is, starts with a T, he's tired. Great job. Boy, if heaven were by good works, you guys would all get in. He's sleeping because he's tired, as one gets if one is truly human. And Jesus is truly human. Why is Jesus sleeping? Another way of answering the question, because he's in complete control. As one is if he is the sovereign God of the universe, and he is. Complete. How about complete control even while fast asleep? To quote Hebrews 1:3, he's sleeping and at the very same time he's upholding the universe by the word of his power. Because he always has been. And if for a second he wasn't, he wouldn't be God, because God doesn't change. So here he is sleeping in accordance with his human nature, if you will. And yet at the very same time Hebrews 1:3 is true, he's upholding the universe by the word of his power. At the same time, he's still working all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. And this is where we, in our minds, we go, wow. But this is also where, in our minds, we're acting like Christians. Because Christians, ever since there have been Christians, believe in that Jesus is truly human. And Jesus is truly divine. There's never been anyone like that, and there never will be anyone like that. But it's all pushing us toward, therefore, he is unique, he should be feared, and he alone should be the one you trust in to get into his everlasting kingdom. Maybe to answer it one other way, why is Jesus sleeping? Because he's intentional about everything and is doing something to help the disciples, and this storm will help them by revealing that they do not yet grasp just who Jesus is. And since we still have Bibles and it was written for Christians who would come afterward, I would say he's doing this intentionally for them. And can I say he's doing it intentionally for us? I need you to see how scary it is. Oh, by the way, at least some of them are professional fishermen. Probably doing what their dads did and what their grandpas did and their great granddads did. They are familiar with the nautical, okay? So it must have been a doozy. It must have been extraordinary. Jesus wants them to be in a place where they're afraid of the storm so that they can then see what he's going to do, so then they'll be really afraid of him. So that they can then come to better understand that he's not just a human being, even though he really is a human being, because he's sleeping. So this is like theology class. But theology is important because it means the study of God and his ways. That's what we're doing. It's vital. This is good for them. This is good for you. It's good for me. Who are we trusting in? And if we're not trusting in him, who is worthy of our trust? By the way, why do we insist that Jesus is a human? You're like, because the Bible teaches that. 1 John was written in one sense to fight off false teachers who were denying his humanity. But the simple answer is, and this is overly simple, we need Jesus to be a human because we're human. And we need someone to represent us who's like us, of the same nature. We also need him to be divine. Why do we need him to be divine? Because the Bible teaches that. Upholding all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1. John 1:1, that's also important. And Christians over the years have had to fight to emphasize both, because both are true and both are important. And how could he be the savior of everyone who would ever believe in him? How could he do all the things he does and rule and reign forever and be the eternal king if he weren't divine? The answer is he couldn't. So this is actually important. Verse 38 goes on to say, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care? We are perishing. Literally, we are in the midst of being destroyed right now. What kind of Messiah are you? What kind of Christ are you? By definition, a Messiah, Christ delivers, protects, provides for. What in the world is happening here? Yes, professional fishermen, not novices. 39, look there with me if you would. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. Three words. I don't know about you, but I think he could have just done it in one. He doesn't lift a finger. He just tells nature to stop. Who does that? Without CGI. Historical account. He just says stop, and it's, well, eventually the wind died down and just stopped. Because that's what it says in verse 39, and the wind ceased. And there was great calm. Not eventually, instantaneously. He says it, and it is. There it is. Wow. Then it says in verse 40, he said to them, why are you so afraid? And in that context, it's of the sea and the storm of creation and nature and how about broken nature, if you will, because of the fall. And then he says, have you still no faith? Have you still not come to the place where you see me for who I am and come to trust in me? Faith means trust. After all the things I've been doing, you still don't get it. By the way, he's helping them to get it. He rebukes them like he rebukes the sea a little bit differently. But he is doing this in love because he wants to help them understand who he is. I would say the same thing is true for us, right? We might have a certain understanding of Jesus and we trust in him. And yet this should help us to even see him more clearly. Then it says in verse 41, there's so many contrasts. This is great. Verse 41 says, and they were filled with great fear. So they were afraid of the storm, right? And now it's even more emphasis or emphasized. Now it's great fear. So in comparison, now they're even more afraid. They're more scared than they were before, and they've got buttery water. So why would that be? Let's keep going. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? See, this is the right kind of Christophobia. This is why I wanted to say the message today is about Christophobia. It's about Jesus phobia. You want to have this kind of fear to say, who in the world are we dealing with here? So you can connect the dots and say, we're dealing with someone who's not like us. We're dealing with someone who speaks and has control over nature. Oh, and let me mention this. Let me ask you this question. According to the Bible elsewhere, like in the Psalms, who is it that has total control over nature, things like the sea? Only the Lord. Only Yahweh, the one true and living and eternal God. Psalm 107:29, he, the Lord, made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. Ha 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 ha. You see? I laugh with enthusiasm, with intrigue. Dots connected. He's showing them that he is, yes, born in Bethlehem. Yes, grew up in Nazareth. Yes, in and around the Sea of Galilee. But he's more than a human. He's none other than the Lord God Almighty, worthy of their trust. It's magnificent. It's extraordinary. All of this as he's helping them to see him for who he is so that they wouldn't trust in fantasy or a fable or in somebody else. They would actually trust in him who is trustworthy. Sovereign over demons and Satan, sovereign over disease, famine, nature. We're going to see death itself. All the scary things. Because that's what a true, legitimate Messiah Christ King would do. Provide for his people, protect his people, lead his people, make sure no harm gets to his people. That's what a Messiah does. He's just showing them as we sing o'er and o'er in so many different ways. One commentator put it this way. The disciples were now safe because the man who entered the boat and so was now in communion with them was Jesus, the one who saves from all evil, danger, and harm. What's the takeaway? Is the takeaway that if you're a Christian, nothing will ever hurt you? That's not the takeaway. Many of these disciples will die martyrs' deaths. The takeaway is not, if you're a Christian, nothing ever bad will happen to you. Is the takeaway, Jesus will always calm the storms of your life? I don't think that's the takeaway, because Jesus himself promises these very disciples, in this life you will have tribulation. So we enjoy the good times, but we also know there are bad times and hard times for Christians. It's true that every hair is numbered. It's true that he is sovereign and nothing will hurt us unless it's according to a perfect design and plan. But how about this? The takeaway is you should trust Jesus as the King. You should trust Jesus as the Messiah. You should trust Jesus as the one promised in the Old Testament who would be able to rule and reign forever for the good of his people with no ill motives, and that in time he would rule and reign forever. And he's previewing, he's showcasing, he's proving that he's the one you should trust in. I love it that he teaches about the kingdom with parables, and now he's teaching them about the kingdom and the king in particular by his own actions. I want to end with a text from the book of Revelation, and it's Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. You can look at it if you'd like to. Otherwise, I'll just read it. And I want to connect some theological dots here that are important for us that relate to the here and now and to the future. Revelation 21, 1 is in looking to the future, new heaven and new earth. Revelation 21, 1, after the second coming and Christ returns. Okay, so he came to earth and he proved he's the king. He inaugurated his kingdom, if you will. And he did all the kingly things to the point where he ascends to the throne. He rules and reigns even right now in a certain sense. So it's inaugurated, but we're waiting as Christians, and this is how Christians have thought for a long time, we're waiting for his return. We're waiting for him not just to calm one Sea of Galilee to prove things. We're looking for him to come and make sure there is no danger anywhere on any body of water, if you will. Not to mention all the other things. That's what we're waiting for. And it's guaranteed that it's going to happen, that it's going to happen, because he proved that he can do it. We also have previews of the future that he's going to do it. This is a great text. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, for those of us who like water, I'm like, I don't even want to have a new heaven and a new earth. What about surfing? You know, what about water sports? I don't think that's the idea. And I think most sane Christians don't think that's the idea. He's talking about things that are unknown and dangerous and feared and mysterious in a bad kind of way, especially in the dark. One commentator said this, the sea as we now know it, that's the idea. The sea was no more, as we now know it, is no more. At present, the sea is the emblem, this is first century world at least, is the emblem of unrest and conflict. The roaring, raging, agitated, tempest-tossed waters, the waves perpetually engaged in combat with one another, symbolize the nations in the world of the world in their conflict and unrest. Revelation 13:1 and 17:15 are the cross-references. It is the sea out of which the beast rises in the book of Revelation. But in the new heaven and the new earth, all will be peace. That's the idea. It's a great idea. But I love it that we don't only have the prophecy of Revelation 21. We have the historic precedent preview in Mark 4. Just to push the envelope a little bit, in one sense, why believe Revelation 21? Why believe the prophecies? If it hadn't already been proven that there actually is one who can and will do these things. Yeah, that's what happened when Jesus was on earth. And the great takeaway is, again, I poke fun a little bit because sometimes sermons are, and this proves that Jesus will calm all of the storms of your life. Well, you know what? That's just not true. That's kind of sappy sentimentalism, and it won't really sustain you. But what will sustain you is to know who Jesus is and to know that he's proven that what he's promised for the future is certain. And you see, now you don't have to have all of the other phobias. And to the degree that you still struggle with some of the phobias, the fears can at least be put in perspective. You know what? I still struggle with this fear. And one day I won't have to at all. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has proven that I won't have to have any fear whatsoever. It's so good. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of your trust and dependence. He lived a perfect life of obedience, which Pat Abendroth hasn't, and neither have you. And then he died a sinner's death as if he were disobedient. And yet he was always obedient because he did that for people like me and like you who are sinners. He was raised from the dead, proving, another proof that he wasn't just making this stuff up. Raised from the dead, proving that he actually did everything right. Not only that, he ascended to his throne, Acts chapter 2. He is the king now. He is ruling and reigning now in an inaugurated sense. And we are waiting for his return when it is actualized, realized, experienced by us, consummated. I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, the one who is truly human and truly God and therefore truly worthy of our trust. Amen. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for this great historic account of the Lord Jesus. We're grateful. We're grateful to be afraid of him in all the right senses, like in Psalm chapter 2, that we would see him as the great Lord, the great sovereign, and that we would pay homage to him so that we would be safe and not experience conflict. Encourage us as we go. Help us to love our neighbor and to respond to you with gratitude by loving you, knowing that we have eternal life in Christ Jesus. Make us good citizens where we can be useful to our neighbors and do so in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.